house with your Spirit, as each one has come here, Lord, for a purpose. But you have a purpose too. You have a purpose for each one of us, for this very moment in time. So give us the ability to hear you, to listen to you, and to receive you, Lord, as we say, we thank you. We thank you for our resurrected Christ who redeemed us. So hear our grateful hearts as we sing songs of praise, Lord. Be blessed by the praise of your people, and come. Inhabit the praise of your people. Pour your Spirit out upon this place. Cleanse us now from all unrighteousness and be glorified in your house, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Resurrection Sunday is today.
Jesus is risen.
He is. So what else can we explore today in God's Word but the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so today, we're going to journey with Jesus into the tomb. Before we get there, we must go back a few days to be reminded of how Jesus got there. So we must look to the cross and the gruesome, grotesque vision it gives. So let us now go to that final moment as we read in Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Larry, would you pray over the Word of God, please?
Dear kind of Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of having your son come to save us. Pray that you'll be the grandee of the Holy Spirit. Descend upon him, and the words that come out of his mouth will be from you. Yes. Open our ears to hear. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. So in Luke 23, we read again who was there in those final moments, just to get us a sense of what's going on. Luke 23, just verses 48 and 49. When all the people who were gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Jesus is dead. And now he's buried. This is a total disaster from the perspective of all his followers. Jesus elevated their hopes for the kingdom of God to finally come to them, to all of Israel. He gave them reason to believe that what God had promised through the prophets had finally come in their time. But they're thinking of a military victory over Roman suppression and liberty for the nation of Israel. And now he's dead. And he lies lifeless in a tomb. This is a disaster. And disaster after disaster seems to be happening now since the night that they shared their last meal with Jesus Christ. Many of us face disasters. Financial disasters, relational, parental, marital disasters, as well as physical and psychological diseases that are disastrous. And disasters can torment us night and day and rob us of sleep and rest. They make us wonder if we can ever possibly move forward. And we all face the disaster of death. This is the big disaster in front of all of Jesus' followers in the few days before Christ's resurrection. Jesus is dead. Perhaps they're thinking, how can we find life on the other side of disasters? Perhaps we need to think, how can we find life on the other side of disasters in our lives? How do we find life on the other side of little disasters, as well as great big ones? And is there life after death? Well, Jesus showed Peter, James, and John a glimpse of life after death when he took them up on the mountain and allowed them to see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Obviously, very alive. And well, though they had died hundreds of years before. The word tells us actually in Matthew 17, verse 1 and through 3, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. There must be life after death, but what does it look like for you and for me? Let us seek the answers in God's Word, and please see it begins with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So go with me there now. Jesus is the prophet from Galilee, a great miracle worker, and he declares the kingdom of God is near, that it has in fact come upon you, he tells the people. Then he tells his disciples 3 separate times that he must go up to Jerusalem and that he must suffer many, many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders. And he says he must be killed. And on the 3rd day, he'll be raised to life. They could not fathom what he was saying. But Jesus enters the city with a large crowd following him. We talked about that last week on Palm Sunday. And the crowd is declaring him to be the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David, the King of Israel. He clears out the temple of the merchants and the money changers. And you remember what happened after that? The lame and the blind came into the temple, and Jesus healed them all. He teaches in the city, and the authorities just cannot stop him. Things are looking very good for him right now, as well as for his followers. Then disaster hits. In the dark of night, a few days later, Jesus is arrested. He's tried by the Sanhedrin. He's sentenced to death and grossly executed, crucified on a Roman cross. The vision of Jesus being the Messiah who delivers the Jewish people, who brings in the kingdom of God, is blown apart. Please be there with those followers. The disciples see him tortured and watch him die. And then his lifeless body is carried off to a tomb. What they need is some tangible evidence that death and disaster do not have the final word. And the resurrection is the evidence they need. So let's look back over to Matthew chapter 21 and go with me and see what the followers see. Matthew 28. Come there with me now as I read it. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the 1st day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, that they shook and became like dead men. They fainted and appeared to be dead. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." What must the women be thinking? First, Jesus is not here. He's risen. The angel tells them he's risen. So they take a peek inside the tomb to see that Jesus was definitely not in there. And they rush off to tell the disciples. And then on the way, they're met by Jesus. He talks with them. They touch him. And he tells them, "Do not be afraid." In Mark 16, the story from the angel is very similar to Matthew's account. He is not here. He is risen. Come and see. And then go tell his disciples and Peter. Don't forget Peter. Remember, just 3 days ago, he denied even knowing Jesus. 3 different times. Don't forget Peter. Now let's go over to Luke chapter 24, where we see it from a slightly different perspective. Verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but they entered. When they entered, they did not find the body. Now, why was the stone rolled away? Was it so that Jesus could walk out? Or was it so that we could see it was empty? Because you'll see here in a little bit, He no longer abides by stones and doors. It's rolled away so we can see the tomb is empty. While they were wondering about this, suddenly 2 men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you? While he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and then on the 3rd day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them, who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself, what happened? One of my favorite phrases in this area of Scripture is, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Here, the women are reminded that Jesus told them that he would be crucified and on the 3rd day be raised again. But they're in no way in any of their minds could they imagine this. And as we read, the disciples did not believe the women. But here we read, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. And he found the tomb to be empty, but he didn't understand it. He didn't know what happened yet. And finally, let's turn to John chapter 20. This is a very different rendition of the story. John, those first three Gospels are the synoptic Gospels. They're the first ones written. John's is written much, much later. So he writes it from a whole different perspective. On the first day of the week, John 20, verse 1, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So who's the other disciple? John. The one who always said, the one who loved him. So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John was younger than Peter. and perhaps a little bit more athletic. He bent over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. You got to love Peter.
Yeah.
Get out of the way, John. I'm going to go in there. What are you doing? He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself and separate from the linen. That speaks to a whole tradition in Jewish traditions. It was folded up, nice and neat. When the king is eating at the table, and when he's done, he just takes the linen and he throws it on the table. But when the king is at the table and he's going to come back, he folds it up into a nice little spot and he puts it right there so the servants know, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. So don't take my food away. Jesus is coming back. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside and he saw and believed. But in parentheses, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They believed, yes, that he wasn't in there. That's all they really could understand. So he reads these other details. And we see that John saw and he believed, but we know from reading that last phrase that John didn't believe that Jesus was alive necessarily. He simply believed that he's not in the tomb. Mary was right, that perhaps the women were correct in saying that he had been taken. So let us continue in the story the way John tells it in verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." I always find it an interesting picture. This one woman is going to go get Jesus. But this is key. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out, in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. One-on-one. Now she believes. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. "I have seen the Lord," she told them, that he had said all these things to her. Mary speaks with Jesus. She knows he's alive. And it seems as though all the others are still doubting. But do you see what we have now? What the followers of Christ have now? They have tangible evidence they need to overcome the disaster. The empty tomb demands an explanation. The body is either stolen or it's raised to life. So we continue. Verse 19 of John 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, so that's the same evening, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus now appears to the disciples when they're all together, goes right through the wall, the locked door, didn't bother him. They're in this room, and he speaks with them. So we continue on, and let's drop down to 24, starting in verse 36. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Later, am I in the right place? I don't think I am. No, I'm in John. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24, 36. So we'll hear the story again from Luke's point of view. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So we're at the same place, different point of view. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of their joy and their amazement, he asked them, "Do you have something here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. This is the same event we just read, and they just still couldn't believe it. But it's funny, because of their joy and their amazement, they just couldn't believe it. They think he's a ghost. So he invites them to touch him. He asks for something to eat, and he eats with them. We continue on in verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." They're beginning to believe. Do we dare believe it, they're thinking? Do we dare believe this? Is our disaster averted? Is our disaster overcome? Overturned? Do you and I dare believe it? Think about the results. Think about the evidence now that follows. Many people saw Jesus over the next 40 days after his resurrection, and they all declared, "He's alive." The disciples saw him several times, spoke with him and ate with him. The only explanation for the church to have risen up is because Jesus has risen and his followers knew it. They don't just believe it. They know it. They've seen it with their own eyes and they've heard it. They've heard Jesus speak to them, they've touched him, and they've eaten food with him. These same disciples go into Jerusalem and tell the resurrection of Jesus some 40 days later, the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people join them. They believe. 2,000 more join them by the next week. They never stop telling the story, the good news, the gospel. It would have been impossible to tell this story, let alone convince anyone of its truth, if the tomb had not been empty. The empty tomb demands an explanation. Roman and Jewish leaders did not believe them and tried to shut them up, but they could not produce a body to disprove them because the tomb was empty. So the good news spread. But then what does his resurrection, the resurrection of Christ Jesus, do for our own disasters? Our goal must always be to imitate Christ. It must be about participating in the life of Christ. If we participate in Jesus' resurrection and make it our story, will we find hope? Well, remember, Jesus commands simply, and he lives out, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our enemies as ourselves, love others, love our neighbor as ourselves. Even our enemies, Lord? Yes. And when we live out these commands by following Jesus, following His example, we will have hope. So we must follow Him into the tomb and die to our flesh nature as Jesus died to His flesh in the tomb. Oh, we got one on the move.
They're all on the move.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We must go in that tomb with Jesus and die to our selfish flesh nature, just as Jesus died to His flesh, and walk out of that tomb with Him to a new life beyond our disasters. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus overcomes all of our disasters and gives us, as His followers, a new life, a new hope. So let us see just four of Jesus' followers who experienced disaster. The disaster of faith, disaster of lack of faith, I should say, of abandonment, of doubt, confusion, and how His resurrection overturned all those disasters. Peter, remember Peter? He denies even knowing Jesus during the time that Jesus was tried and beaten. Peter insisted on the very night that Jesus was arrested that even if he had to die, he would never disown Jesus. And Jesus told Peter and the others that he would be killed and raised to life. And he predicted that Peter would deny even knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. And just hours later, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. This is Peter's disaster. If you read in the Word, they actually met eye contact. Jesus met eye contact with Peter, Peter with Jesus, and Peter went out and wept. And now Jesus is dead? Worse disaster. It is the resurrection that addresses both of these disasters. Jesus is raised from the tomb. He speaks directly to Peter. He reinstates Peter as His disciple. Beyond the disaster of the failure of his faith, a new life of forgiveness and new faith is given. Mary Magdalene is defined by her village name. She was a prostitute and was possessed by demons. Jesus cast out seven demons from her, and she became a faithful follower of Jesus. She's at the cross when disaster happens. Jesus is crucified. He's dead. And she sees Him laid in a tomb. And when she returns to the tomb 3 days later, it's empty. She can't even properly mourn the loss of her master. He and her follower, his followers are her only family. Jesus is gone, and His followers are scared, terrified, and they're in hiding. She has nowhere to go. She's utterly alone. And then Jesus appears to her and speaks directly with her, one-on-one, and He calls her by name. Beyond the disaster of abandonment is a new life in the presence of God and Jesus, her Savior. Thomas. Remember Thomas? After hearing his fellow disciples say they have seen Jesus and have eaten with Him, he doubts that it is even true. He tells them, unless I see the nail marks in His hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in His side, I will not believe it. Hence, given the name Doubting Thomas. Poor man. A week later, Jesus appears to the disciples again. This time, Thomas is with them. And Jesus says to him, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. It is the resurrection of Jesus that transforms Thomas the doubter into Thomas the confessor, Thomas the witness. Beyond the disaster of intense doubt is a now confident confession that Jesus is alive. And Thomas says, I believe. Even more, Thomas can declare, I know it to be true because I saw him, I touched with him, I heard him speak directly to me by name, and I ate with him. The disciples as a group have been caught up in following Jesus, but the death of Jesus makes a disaster of all their expectations. Their whole world is rocked to the core, and they hide in fear and confusion. In Matthew, we read that the 11 went out to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go, and when he saw them, they worshiped him, but some still doubted. Who's doubting by this time? Surely not the 11 disciples. Perhaps, though, some were still unsure about what this all meant. But some commentators will say that this is when Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once, as is written in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And perhaps some of them were taken aback and were doubting of that crowd of 500, at least at first. But later on, we know all these disciples died defending the resurrection of Jesus and the good news that he came to redeem the entire world back to God the Father. Only John died a peaceful death in his old age, but his life was not an easy life. His life was not without strife. I read this one commentary said, the mention of their doubting shows that they were honest men, that they were not easily imposed upon, that they had not previously agreed to confirm that he is risen, that they were convinced only by the strength of the evidence. Their caution in examining the evidence, their slowness to believe, their firm conviction, after all their doubts, and their willingness now to show their conviction even by their death, is the most conclusive proof that they were not deceived in regard to the fact of his resurrection. No, they knew. They lived it. For many, many, many years after, they kept telling the story. And remember what Jesus told them in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Beyond the disaster of fear, confusion, and doubt, abandonment, the disciples find their mission and their purpose. Beyond death is a new life of resurrection. Beyond personal disasters, there lies the resurrected life of Jesus who offers forgiveness. He offers his presence in your life. Surely I am with you always. He offers faith in times of doubt. We simply need to ask him for it. He offers us mission and purpose. Why does the empty tomb what does the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus mean? It means that there is new life and hope, faith and purpose, forgiveness, and his presence in our lives forever. It means, in the broadest sense possible, there is new life and hope for a fallen, scary, hopeless world. It means, in the most intimate sense, that beyond personal disaster, there is hope, a new life, new purpose, and new beginnings, and his presence for each and every one of us, each and every one of us, forever. What it gives us is tangible evidence that death and disaster do not have the final word. Death and disaster do not have the final word. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't the end, it was the beginning. The beginning of the new covenant, the new promise. Jesus' resurrection and that empty tomb that we celebrate on this day is the tangible evidence of that beginning and a new life and new hope for all of us. Jesus' resurrection is the final word on our future, on our destiny. So now, we're going to have communion together. We cannot not have communion on a day like this. So we're going to go to the communion table together. I'll ask Joe and Larry to come up, serve the elements. They're going to pass out a little bit of the bread and a little bit of the juice in a cup. Please hold on to it. We just need to remember what Jesus has done for us. And on this day, this is the beginning of the new covenant. No longer do we have to sacrifice bulls and goats. Jesus sacrificed himself. So now, Jesus has paid our debt to God the Father and brought us back and purchased us back from our slavery to the things of this world and to obedience, or saving us from our disobedience to the Lord. He set us free from all those things. He's taken our personal disasters and transformed them into something that makes us love him even more, trust him even more, and give glory upon glory to the Father for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. As they pass out the elements, let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand the true meaning of the resurrection. And the resurrection takes a complete disaster and turns it into a glorious, divine victory. And that victory is ours. Is all we have to do is believe it. Is all we have to do is admit that we need that we've wronged you, Lord. We know we're not perfect, but you've offered us perfection by faith in Christ. So we come to you now and say, forgive us, Lord, for our wrong times, our disobedience. And we confess to you, we believe. We believe, Lord, that you are Jesus, you are the Son of God, and you are our Redeemer. So we take the body into us and we will say, yes, thank you for dying for us. And we drink the blood because the blood is the life. In Leviticus, we read, do not drink the blood of the bulls and goats. And it says, the reason is because the life is in the blood. And the Lord says it way back there in Leviticus. The life is in the blood and the life is mine. You can't have that. But now Jesus offers us his life. So now we can drink the blood because he's offered it to us. He's willingly giving it to us. We aren't taking it from a bull and a goat.